Well, we are in the middle of our three-week mini-series on the Word, looking at three different passages over 3 weeks that teach us about the Bible and why the Bible is important. And today we get to look at Psalm 19, so I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to this wonderful psalm. C.S. Lewis said, "I take Psalm 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world, and it is a very beautiful and powerful part of God's Word." It's a great privilege to be able to think from Psalm 19 this morning. Well, you might have had this conversation many times where you are talking to someone, they're not a Christian, they're not a believer, they know who you are, and they say to you, "Well, if God is there, why doesn't he show himself? If God is there, why doesn't he come and speak to me?" And what we see in Psalm 19 is that God is showing himself all the time. Look here. "The heavens, that is the sky, the sun, the stars, the moon, clouds, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." David is saying that God is speaking all the time in his creation. The glory of God. What does that word glory mean? God's glory is the manifestation of his attributes. In other words, the heavens tell us not just that God is there, but they tell us what God is like. That the beauty of the heavens tell us that God is a God of beauty and order. The order of creation tells us that God is a God of order and genius. The wonder of creation tells us that God is wonderful. The eternity, the infinity of it tells us that God is eternal. When does God speak to us? Well, David says, day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. And that pour forth is literally a word that means it to bubble up. And so I'm picturing a glass of champagne and the bubbles bubbling up all the time. It's beautiful to look at. And David is saying that the heavens, creation, that God is always speaking, always communicating, always revealing himself to us, day after day, night after night. And it's not vague, is it? David says that in speech, day after day, they pour forth in speech, they display knowledge. So there's nothing vague about this revelation. It's very clear. It very clearly tells us that God is there, and so much of what God is like. Who's heard this? Who's seen it? How far has God's revelation gone? Verse 3, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." So there is no place on earth that has not received this revelation of God. No one has not heard God speaking to them in his creation. It's going on all the time, and it's going on everywhere. And David tells us, and this is wonderful, he tells us that this revelation is not only universal and constant and clear, but it is also joyful. There's something exuberant about God's revelation in his creation. Just look at the marvelous illustration that he uses. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. And so David likens the sun rising in the water to the bridegroom leaping from the marriage bed, if you like. And that's literally what it is. The tent there is literally the word chuppah, which is the Jewish bridal chamber. And so the message paraphrases this verse as the sun rises in the morning like the bridegroom leaping from the honeymoon bed. It's something joyful, something exuberant about God's creation. It's like a champion, a hero, running the running race. And so, do you see what David is saying? To those who say, why doesn't God show himself? David says, he does. He has, he is, he will keep on showing himself. God is revealing himself all the time in his creation. It's clear, it's joyful, it's wonderful. So, what's the problem? And David says in verse 1, nothing is hidden from its heat. So what's the problem? Why don't people know? Why doesn't everyone on earth bow before the God who has so clearly revealed himself to us? Well, picture this scenario. And you've got a teenager, and it might be a very common scenario in your home, where the father calls out to his teenage daughter, teenage son, and what do they do in response? They put their headphones on and turn on the iPod. Now, why do they, when the father calls, why do the headphones go on? Well, picture this scenario. And perhaps this might even go on and support, dare I say, some cornerstone moments, where the aged couple and the wife calls out to her husband. And what does he do? The hearing aid goes off. Why is that? Why is the hearing aid? Why, Rex and Mary, why are you two
discussing it, actually.
Rex is taken to a whole new level. Then we laugh, but is this what's actually going on? God is speaking joyfully, wonderfully, clearly to all people, and we block our ears. We turn off the hearing aid. And we don't want to hear his. We don't want to hear his voice. We don't want to know that God is there. We don't want to know what he is saying to us. And the problem, of course, is sin and rebellion. It's a rebellion against God that makes us shut our eyes to his revelation. You can stand a person in front of the most magnificent work of art, but if they're blind, they see nothing. It doesn't mean there's a problem with the art. It doesn't mean there's a problem with the artist. He has communicated himself wonderfully and clearly. The problem is with us. We shut our eyes, we block our ears. We don't want to know. That's one problem with, if you like, general revelation. God revealing himself to all people at all times. Our sinful nature causes us to shut our eyes to it. There's a second issue, and the second issue is this, that as a sinful man who needs saving, who needs to know about God's grace and mercy, although the heavens declare a great deal about God, and the heavens tell me a lot about who God is and what he is like, they don't tell me the way to be saved from my sins. They don't tell me about the mercy of God. They don't tell me about Jesus Christ. I can stare up the Milky Way all night and see its wonder and its beauty and know that God is there and that God is powerful, but it doesn't tell me about Christ. Brothers and sisters, what this means, two things. There are two consequences here. One is that there will be no one who appears before God at the final judgment who will be able to say, I didn't know you were there. I didn't know. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. If you don't have it in front of you, just listen. The wrath of God, that is the fierce anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of man. Why? Why is God revealing his anger? Because although he has revealed himself in heaven, we suppress the truth, Paul says. We suppress the truth by our wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to us, because God has made it plain to us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, in other words, from creation, so that men are without excuse. In the Markham household, when I was a child, at 5:20, roughly, in the afternoon, Dad would come home. And you always knew that Dad was home because you could hear his voice and you could feel his footsteps in the house. His presence was a wonderful presence was there in the house. And Paul is saying that there's no one on earth who doesn't know that God is there, who hasn't seen the revelation of God. But what do? We suppress it, Paul says. We push it down. We've got the headphones. We don't want to know. And this is a great problem. And the heavens cannot teach us about the mercy of God. The heavens cannot teach us about the Saviour that we need. And so God has gone a step further. In his grace, he's gone a step further. Back to Psalm 19, verse 7. God has not just revealed himself in creation. He's also revealed himself to us in his written word. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, or literally the Torah of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. And it's remarkable to think that when David was writing this, what was David's Bible? It was the first five books of Moses, possibly Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. David himself was in the process writing the Psalms, but David here is talking about the Bible that he had, which is much less than what we have today. But nevertheless, he said the law of the Lord was perfect, reviving the soul, restoring the soul. God's word is able to bring life to a dead soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Because if you read the wise teachers from the world across the ages, read the great philosophers, the great wise men, what you see is that all of their advice, all of their guidance, it's not trustworthy. It doesn't ultimately help us. And they contradict each other. And ultimately we're left in confusion. But God's word doesn't do that. It doesn't leave us in confusion. It's trustworthy. It makes wise the simple. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad because I know how simple I am. I know how dumb I am, spiritually dumb. And how much I need God to make me wise. God to teach me things that I don't know myself. I can't know within myself. The precepts of the Lord. These are just all synonyms for God's law, God's word. His law, his statutes, his precepts. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And if you started reading the Bible, and you, in fact, I'm working with someone right now who's reading the Bible for the very first time. He's never read a Bible. And he's reading, he wanted to start at the start of bought him a Bible about 9 months ago. He wanted to start with Genesis. And he read half of Genesis. And he got in touch and he said, I've got 20 questions about Genesis. And we sit down and have coffee. And I said, of course, I'd be glad to try and answer questions. But all of his questions were centered in his amazement of just how horrible the people are in the book of Genesis. He's saying, is this the book that Christians follow? Is this the book that Christians pattern their life after? Look at Noah, who makes a vineyard, he gets drunk, and then does something weird with his son. Look at Abraham, who dishes his wife twice. Look at Isaac, who does the same. Look at Jacob, who's a deceiver. Look at Joseph, who's a show-off. Look at all the horror. You know, his questions were basically, how come this Bible, this holy book, is so full of moral people? And then it doesn't get much better, does it? Then you go into Exodus, and then you start reading the Bible from beginning to end, and then you get into Leviticus. And you're thinking, well, what's joyful about Leviticus? All the sacrifices and doves being ripped in half and lambs being slaughtered and there's blood and gore and what's joyful about that? Well, brothers and sisters, it's joyful because it exposes our sin. The Bible is a mirror by which I see my sin. And it shows me the one who can save me from this. And David saw that. He saw that in Leviticus. In those sacrifices, he saw images, shadows, pictures of the Saviour who would come, who would sacrifice himself to free us from our sin. That's why David was able to say, God's word, his precepts, their light, and they give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You see, we're blinded now, sin, but the Bible is able to cut through. The Bible is able to give light so that we can see who God is. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, than honey from the comb. By them is your servant born. In keeping them, there is great reward. Here's a man who prized God's word. More valuable than gold, he said. Sweeter than honey, he said. Is God's word like that to you? Is it more valuable than gold to you? Brothers and sisters, there are people in the world today, Christians, who do not have access to the Bible. Either because it's not yet been translated into their mother tongue, or because their government has banned the Bible, removed it from them, or because they have been imprisoned for the gospel, and they no longer have Bibles in their hands. And these people, our Christian brothers and sisters, who cannot get to the Bible, I dare say would give their right arm for a single page in this book. Would give their right arm to be able to read a page of God's Word and to hear their Father speaking to them from His Word so clearly, so directly, so tenderly. They would value it more than their own body, their own life. The problem is, we take it for granted, don't we? It's my problem. I grew up. I didn't know that there are some people who didn't have a Bible. There was just Bibles in front of me from the earliest age. In my house, there are Bibles everywhere. In my study, more Bibles. And I take it for granted. And I need to stop and I need to remember that there are brothers and sisters in the world who don't have it. And so do I prize it or do I despise it because I just got so used to it? We need to remember also that our English Bibles have come to us at a very great cost. It's worth remembering that there are people, many people, who died so that we could have the Bible in our mother tongue. And downstairs I put a little little article called Martin's from the English Bible. I just prepared a small copy just for whoever is keen to read a little bit of church history. But let me read to you the first paragraph. And if they've run out, then just tell me and I'll email it to you. But listen to this first paragraph. A period of 30 years in the middle of the 16th century, when Luther and Calvin were doing their reforming work on the continent, was the critical time in the history of the English Bible. Then came the heroes who died for the people, that they might read the Bible and conduct their worship of God in their own language. Today, with a free Bible in all languages and in all hands, we do well to recall that this privilege was dearly bought. It's a privilege, brothers and sisters. It's a privilege to have this book in our mother tongue. Let's not despise it. William Tyndale was one of the martyrs, as you know, in 1536, bound to a stake in the city of Brussels, strangled and then burnt because he translated the Bible into English and sent thousands of copies of the Bible from Cologne in Germany to England. And people prized those Bibles. You can't imagine what they were worth to them. So they got hold of the Bible in their own time. And William Tyndale, just before he died, said, Lord, remember what his prayer was? Lord, open the King of England's eyes, he says. King Henry VIII was at the time. Open the King's eyes so that he can see how good and important it is for his people to have the Word of God in their hands. Open his eyes. And that prayer should equally be prayed for us. Open our eyes so that we see the privilege, the importance, the value of this book, the Bible. Do you despise it or do you prize it? Well, in answer to the question, if God is there, why hasn't he revealed himself? David has answered the question. Well, really, hasn't he? God has revealed himself in creation to all people at all times, people in every language and tongue. The warmth of his revelation has reached every corner of the earth. And God has gone beyond that and has given us his written word, the Bible, which is more valuable than gold, which is sweeter than honey. And I pray that we might have that same taste for God's word that David had. And now David finishes with a beautiful prayer. Let's look at his prayer. As he's been reflecting on God and God's revelation, this is his prayer. First of all, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. David says to God, well, David looks at his own heart, doesn't he? And he knows that there are sinful, wicked tendencies that run so deeply in his heart and soul that not even he can see. And so David comes before the Lord. It's like Jeremiah says, chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand? Who can understand it? Who can plumb the depths of the deviousness of the human heart? And so David comes to God and he says, who can discern his errors? I can't see all that's wrong with me. Forgive my hidden faults, God. The things that not even I am aware of. Keep your servant also from willful sins. So there are no sins that are committed in ignorance, like the Apostle Paul who persecuted the church, and later on he saw that though that was very wicked, he didn't know that it was the church of Jesus. He did that in ignorance. But David is saying, keep yourself also from willful sins, from those open-eyed sins, when you know that the thing in front of you is wrong, and with open eyes, you do it anyway. It's the worst kind of sin. And David says, God, keep me from that. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. You see, brothers and sisters, in our fight against sin, we really have to learn David's attitude, don't we? We have to take on board his attitude, which is that sin is something hateful. It's something horrible. Picture the office fridge. Another typical scenario. And in the office fridge, you have someone who's left their Christmas chocolates in the office fridge. And you've got another person who's left their lunch in the fridge, except that was last night. And it's developing nicely in the back of the fridge. And so you open the fridge, you're feeling peckish, there's the chocolates, and that's hard to resist. He's not in the office today, and he won't notice if one is missing. This happens to happen at the church office, by the way, I'm sure. But if sin is always like that to us, if it's something attractive, if it's something that I really want it, but I know I shouldn't, then we're going to lose the fight again and again. We have to learn to see that sin is not the chocolate, it's that disgusting lunch that's been there for 10 months, that's covered in mould, and you're just repulsed by it. You open the lid and you wrench at the smell of it. And this is David, you said. David's praying to God, and you see he hates the sin. It's not something attractive and alluring to him. It's become hateful to him. And we need to pray that that sin becomes like that to us, otherwise we will lose the fight again and again. And he finishes with this famous prayer, this famous benediction, if you like. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David doesn't want to be an actor. He doesn't want to be a hypocrite. He doesn't want just his words to be pious words. How I love the Lord. And we see this in ourselves, don't we? We stand in church and sing praises to our Lord Jesus. But goodness knows what is going on in our hearts. And David, he doesn't just want to love the Lord with his mouth, but he wants the thoughts of his heart to be consistent with it. He wants to love the Lord in his soul. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. And I'll finish with this. You see, this word redeemer, what a powerful word. And you know what it means? The word redeem means to buy out of slavery or to ransom someone who is a prisoner of war. And so we can imagine an Australian perhaps being captured in Syria by ISIS and ISIS forces demanding a $50 million ransom. And we can imagine the Australian government paying that ransom to free one of their citizens. We can picture that scenario. Someone freed from ISIS at cost of $50 million to the Australian government. Now, what if that person came back? But instead of coming back with gratitude and thankfulness for the government that did that, instead begins to spread the lies and the propaganda of ISIS in our community, who starts to fight for ISIS in our community. That would be all wrong, wouldn't it? That would not be acting in gratitude. That would not be acting appropriately. And this is David, you see. David has been purchased from being a prisoner of the devil. And a great price has been paid. And it's not $50 million, it's not gold and silver, it's the blood of God's Son that's purchased him from slavery to the devil. And this is what motivates David. He's conscious that he's been freed, paid for by the precious blood of Christ. That's why he wants to live without sin in his mouth or in his heart. He wants his secret sins to be dealt with. He wants his open sins to be dealt with. He doesn't want to live in rebellion anymore against the one who freed him with his own blood. And that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. When you know that Jesus has died for you on the cross, you hate sin. You hate the thing that caused your Saviour to be nailed to the cross. You don't want it to be, it becomes disgusting to you. Something that you don't even want to look at because of what it cost your Saviour. Well, I hope this morning that the question, the big question, has been answered. That God has revealed himself very clearly in creation. He's revealed himself very clearly in his word. And if you are new to Cornerstone, or fairly new to Cornerstone, then I hope that this morning you can see why the Bible is very, very important to us. I hope you can see why, as pastor of the church, that the church not just invites me to spend considerable time preparing a sermon each week and other teaching for the church, but the church demands that of me. The church would fire, the elders would fire me if I did not spend considerable time, if I was not diligent in preparing a sermon each weekend. And they should fire me, because that's my central role, is to pray for the church and to teach God's word. I hope also you can see how important it is to be a part of the Bible study. At Cornerstone, we think that that's important. We think it's important not just to come on Sunday, but to come out, if possible, during the week, to join with one of our many Bible studies, which are usually in the bulletin, not this week, but I'll make sure I can list back in for next week. And what a great thing it is to meet with brothers and sisters. If someone's around me, I have a study in the church office on Thursdays, to go and have that small group and study. And I hope you can see how important it is also to feed on God's word yourself. If you try to survive with just one meal a week, you wouldn't go very well, would you? One big meal a week. We need the daily meal. So how are you going to feed daily on God's word? And so let me make this offer to you as I finish. That if you would like to feed daily on God's word, but you don't know how to do that, or you'd like some guidance or counsel with that, then I invite you to email me, give me a call, make an appointment, and we'll spend 30 minutes looking at how you can come up with a Bible reading plan so that in 2016 you are getting a regular dose of God's word. So if you'd like help with that, please get in contact with me. We'll make a time, make an appointment, and we'll look together at putting together a plan for you this year. And I hope that you can take up that offer. If it's any of the ladies in the church who would like to do that, then of course we'll make sure that Karen is there with me, or Nancy, but there are others in the office, so it's not just one-on-one. We don't do that, of course, so. But I wanted to make that offer to everyone, to if they want that help in the church. Let's pray. Our great God, this morning we thank you and praise you that you speak to us constantly in creation. And you've gone far beyond that. You speak to us in your written word. Forgive us for not prizing it. Forgive us for not valuing it as we should. Father, forgive us for not reading it, studying it, and we pray this year that you will help us to be men and women of the Word. Men and women who love your Word just as David loved it. We pray, Father, that we will indeed build every part of our church life and work on your wonderful, living, written word. Amen. Thanks, Pastor.